The text today is in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, beginning at the first verse. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.
You may be seated. If you were in Sunday school, you know that I had to take Ariel to the emergency room this morning at about 2:30 in the morning. And even though there's nothing conclusive, let me just tell you what the doctor told me, since I know some of you are probably curious. First, they think that there's something wrong with her gallbladder. There are no stones, but they do think that it's not functioning properly, which is the cause of the pain. And then also, when they did a chest x-ray, they determined that that she has a degenerative arthritis in her upper spine. And so if you could remember to be praying for her, she's at home now, resting. There was nothing more they could do for her today. And so she will have some follow-up appointments, and so we'll just commit her into God's tender care. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wonderful and matchless privilege of praising and worshiping and adoring you, our glorious triune God. Father, as we have sang together your praise, our own hearts have been lifted up into the very throne room of heaven. And Father, when we consider that throughout the endless ages, those whom you have redeemed will be singing your praises forevermore, it brings us great joy to know that we can gather here on this day, a foreshadowing of an eternal Sabbath rest that will know no night, and do what we will be doing forever and ever. Father, we do pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart have been pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, this morning we come to you as a needy people. Father, we sang this morning that we need our precious Jesus. Father, we are full of sin, we are undone, we are weak. Our own lives, Father, are completely out of our control. We need you. Father, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God, the creator of the ends of the earth, that all things exist by the power of your word, that you uphold all things by the power of your word, and that you have an eternal, immutable decree that cannot be thwarted by men or devils or atoms or galaxies. And Father, we bow before you this morning as the sovereign God, and we are so thankful to you that you are our Father. Our Father can do all things. Whatsoever he pleases, he does. And Father, this morning we come into your presence and we're mindful of the many needs that are represented here today. We think of Ernie and Sandy. Father, we pray that your healing and powerful hand would be on Ernie. We ask that as he goes in for these procedures in November, that the doctors would be unable to detect any cancer in his body. Father, we pray for our dear brother Woody Wood, and we ask that you would strengthen him, help him to continue to improve and recover from this stroke. Father, we thank you for his and Helen's faith. We pray that as we consider their life and their trials, that we would be challenged to do likewise. Father, we pray this morning also for for the many who are here who have lost loved ones or ailing loved ones, Father, we pray that you would show your tender mercy. We think this morning of Ariel. Father, we do thank you for her, and we pray that your hand would be on her. We pray that there would be no lasting effects from any of these maladies. We pray that you'd give the doctors wisdom and that these things would be treated quickly. Father, thank you for your word. It is forever settled in heaven, and we do pray that you would minister to us through your word today. Father, we pray that the word would pierce us so that it may heal us. We pray, Father, that the word would go forth in such a way that the issues of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace would become a burning passion within our hearts, and it would truly mark the life and the existence of this congregation. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. May he preach with the power that you supply, so that in all things Jesus Christ would receive the honor and glory. Father, we pray for those who hear today. Father, may you give us all ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church through the word. Father, we are utterly dependent upon you, totally dependent upon you for any good to be done in this hour. And we ask that you would come with power by your Holy Spirit, fix our minds on things above, sink our hearts deep into your word, and do your work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I read these magnificent words last night from John Piper. He writes, "Yes, the word pierces, and there is pain. But for those who trust in the living word, Jesus Christ, all the piercing will be pleasure or pleasant in the end. The boil will be lanced, the cancer cut out, the poison removed. For those who trust the severe mercy of Jesus, all piercing is healing." For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the subject of walking in unity and peace in the body of Christ. It's one of those things that comes. What we're doing is we are expanding on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are to walk in a way where we diligently preserve, promote, and protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we've looked at that, there are elements of that message that do pierce the heart, that do bring conviction. And we're going to see even more clearly why that is so today. But we began a few weeks ago with an exposition of Ephesians 4:3, exegeting the words. Then we looked at the nature of the unity and peace that God has brought. And the only thing I'm going to say there by way of review is this. The peace that God has brought is both a vertical and horizontal peace between us and Him and between us and one another, and the peace came at the price of the blood of His own Son. As a result of that, we began last week looking at the preciousness of the unity and peace in the body. We briefly expounded Psalm 133 that tells us that it's both good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. There's a pleasantness, there's a sweetness, there's a wonder and an amazement when brothers dwell together in a sense of unity, united in heart, in Jesus Christ, in love and purpose. And then we unfolded a number of verses from John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus actually prays that we would be one, and he prays for those who believe. He's not praying for some united or world council of churches. He's praying for those who believe. He's praying for followers of Him. And he prays that our unity would be analogous to the unity that the Father and the Son experience. And he prays that that unity would exist so that the world would believe that the Father sent the Son. And we saw last week on the basis of Jesus' prayer, here is one of his final prayers before he dies. And we see this prayer for unity among visible saints in visible churches. And what we drew out of that is that this unity and peace in the body is precious. And such preciousness should drive us to see the ugliness and the horror of division and strife. And we looked at a number of passages that dealt with that. Unity and peace is so precious. It's precious to God. It was the prayer of our Savior. It should be precious to us. And so anything that threatens or disrupts that unity should be seen as wicked. And such preciousness, therefore, should drive us to be diligent and earnest in protecting, preserving, and promoting the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that brings us to our fourth head. Now this is actually just one sermon. It just happens to be lasting for a number of weeks. The fourth head is this: enemies to unity and peace. Enemies to unity and peace. And I want to begin by pointing out something that should be obvious to all of us. Lack of peace is a mark of our depravity and our wickedness. Lack of peace is a mark. It is a characteristic. It is a branding mark upon our own soul of our own depravity and our own wickedness. Twice in the book of Isaiah, the prophet says, "There is no peace for whom? For the wicked, says the Lord." But I'd like you to turn over to another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah chapter 59, our purpose is not to unfold the whole of the text. We did that on a Wednesday night a number of months ago. But what is being described, or the person that is being described in Isaiah 59, is the person who is separated from God. And the prophet tells us that ultimately this separation is not God's fault, it's the sinner's fault. And then the sinner is described in a number of ways, and then we get to verse 8, speaking of those who are separated from God. They do not know the way of peace. They do not know the way of peace, and there's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. In this passage in Isaiah, we are told that the wicked, those who are totally depraved, are those who don't know the way of peace. And I conclude from that they don't know the way of peace with God, and they don't know the way of peace with one another. And in fact, those who are going to tread their path will begin to imbibe the same warfaring spirit that marks them, so that if they follow these people, neither will they know the way of peace. Now, I'd like you to turn to one of the most famous passages regarding total depravity, Romans chapter 3. As we expand on Ephesians 4, we're going to be looking at a number of texts, and they're all vitally important for us. This is one of the classic texts, one of the central texts to the doctrine of total depravity. And what the apostle does in our passage is he compiles numerous Old Testament quotations. Now I'd like for you to follow along. Verse 10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths." You get the point so far, don't you? Now, verse 17. "And the path of peace they have not known." there is no fear of God before their eyes. My friends, one of the things that I've been struck with over the last couple of months is the way that the Bible presents the person who doesn't know peace with God, and doesn't know peace with his fellow man. One of the things that we can say is that a quarreling, warring person is manifesting his sinful heart. A person who quarrels, a person who is a warring kind of person. We're not talking about people who are enlisted in the military and have to go to war in service to their country. We're talking about the kind of person that you know well, the kind of person I'm talking about. They are a warring person. There's always contention. There's always a fight. There's always a quarrel. There's always some kind of battle that they're engaged in. The Bible says that a warring, quarreling person, Proverbs 16:28, is perverse. 20 verse 3 is a fool. And 22:10 is a scoffer. By the way, in the biblical hierarchy of sinfulness, the scoffer is the highest degree of the sinner. Or we should say the lowest degree of the sinner. You have the simple, the naive, and then the fool, and then the scoffer. And the scoffer is a person who's marked by quarreling and warfare and fighting. Beloved, we need to recognize that part of our depravity, part of the depravity that rests in each and every one of us, whether you are 2 years old, 2 days old, or 100 years old, or anything in between, we need to recognize that part of our depravity is a war-mongering heart. Now, for sure, it does not manifest itself in the same ways and in the same degrees. Some people are warmongering people, and it shows by the way they're always quarreling with others, their spouse, their children, their co-workers. Other people, the shrinks would call them passive-aggressive. They're no less warmongerers, they just know different techniques. It is a part of our own fallen heart. Nobody comes into this world as a born peacemaker or born peace lover. Now, if that is the case, and biblically I think it is the case, then when we come to this issue of diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we begin to realize how precious this unity is to our Father and to our Savior, and we begin to see the glory of it and the beauty of it, and then we step back and we say, there's our duty, there's our responsibility to uphold that unity, to preserve it, protect it, and promote it among the people of God. And then we step back and say, but oh Lord, what seeds of warfare dwell within my own heart? Each and every one of us are prone, one way or another, one degree or another, to be violators of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not preservers, promoters, and protectors of it. And so, what are these enemies besides just in general us? You understand that's the first point, don't you? It's the theology of pogo. We've met the enemy. It's us. It's us. But more specifically, what are the enemies to unity and peace among God's people? And if you're visiting, you need to understand, when I say unity and peace, I'm talking about the unity that comes from the Spirit based on truth, and the peace that comes from the gospel. We're not talking about organizational unity. We're not talking about the constructs of men that are hung together on spiders' webs. We're talking about unity that is grounded in the Word of God. We're talking about a peace that comes from the gospel. So what are the enemies besides us? Well, let's understand us a little better. Turn over to James chapter 4. One time I did a survey as to what books of the Bible you would like to hear, and one person in the survey put, "No, not James, please. No, no, not James." There's a reason for that. James takes the gloves off, and he hits you in the nose, and he hits you below the belt, and he throws all the rules out the window, and he pummels you pastorally. James chapter 4. If you've never been struck by these questions, I hope you will be today. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't that a great question? You want to know why your kids fight? You want to know why you fight with your wife? You want to know why you fight with your husband? You want to know why you can't get along with people at work? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive. Because you ask with wrong motives so that you can turn around and spend it on your own pleasures. As we think about this marvelously sublime truth of the unity of the Spirit, and we start to deal with the enemies of that true unity, we have to come right here first. What is the primary enemy to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in a local congregation? It's this: our own selfish desires. Now, I don't know about you, but the word selfish right from the get-go just kind of gets me already. My friends, one of the most formidable and ominous enemies to peace is our own selfish desires. Why are you mad? How did this fight start anyway? Now, some of you might say, well, you don't know the traffic I was in. It's stupid people. Stupid people are the source of my quarrels and fightings. Bureaucracy. The list could go on and on and on, right? I mean, just stop and think. If I were to give you a quiz and I were to say, so, what is the source of quarrels and fightings among you? What would you say? Traffic to Reno. Traffic in Reno. Dealing with the insurance agent. My kids, my spouse. You understand that when we begin to answer the question, what is the source of quarrels and wars among us, we usually blame someone or something outside of ourselves. In fact, the lists go ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And the angrier you are, the bigger the list you have. But here's what James says. James says, forget about looking outside. Forget about looking to your right or to your left. Forget looking outside of yourself. If you want to know the source of quarrels and fighting among you, you have to look somewhere other than outside. You need to look inside. Right here, fights, quarrels, wars come down not to traffic problems, but to a heart problem. Now, some of you say, well, you don't know the person that I'm married to. And if only you could see what happens inside of our home, if only you could be a fly on the wall and realize this person that I'm married to, I mean, he would even test the Apostle Paul. Paul would have punched him in the nose a long time ago. I think I'm doing pretty good. Do you understand that even if you're married to Attila the Hun, when there is anger and quarreling and warfare, the source is still right in here. So what is the heart problem? Well, here's the heart problem. James tells us very simply. It's our wants, our desires, and our lusts that go unmet. I will tell you, as I began to lay hold of this truth through Paul Tripp's wonderful book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, chapter 5, I began to feel incredible conviction, realizing that when I do quarrel and fight and war, whatever the situation, you can trace it right back down to the reality that there was a want, a desire, or a lust that was not met. Paul Tripp, in fact, says, you and I are always desiring. Desires precede, determine, and characterize everything you do. Desires get you up in the morning and put you to bed at night. Desires make you work with discipline to get one thing done and run as hard as you can to avoid another. Desires sculpt every relationship in your life. Do you hear that? Desires sculpt every relationship in your life. They are the lenses through which you examine every situation. At the foundation of all worship, whether true or false, is a heart full of desire. James encourages us to examine our desires because it's the only way to understand our anger. Desire lies at the base of every angry word, feeling, and action. Now, control is the purpose of war. And so it is with our desires, which fight for control of our hearts. And what controls our hearts will exercise inescapable influence over our lives and our behavior. My friends, one of the greatest enemies to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, whether it is within yourself, whether it is with your spouse, your family, your children, your co-workers, and especially within the body of Christ, the predominant enemy that we face is our own selfish desires. Cornelius Plantinga says, like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that it just wants what it wants. You see the track where this goes, don't you? When our desires control us and drive us, and then those desires are not met, what do? We go to war. No, notice I didn't just say we bicker. We nag. No, we go to war. In whatever your chosen method of warfare may be, the fact remains that when desires control your heart in such a way that it controls your behavior and those desires then are not met, you go to war. We murder. We go on the rampage. And we become serial killers with our thoughts and with our words. Oh, some of us may be pious and say that we're for peace, but really at heart, we are for war when our desires control us and the working of our heart goes something like this. You meet my needs and I like you. You thwart my needs and I don't get my desires met from you. I will kill you. My friends, that is plainly and simply a relational dynamic for human beings that we all face. There's not a single person here that is exempt from it, and it starts from the time that the baby can cry. Oh, but babies are so cute. Of course babies are cute. I want to shock the young parents. I think that there are times when those cute little soft, smell good most of the times bundles of thing that we bring home, when they're lying there in their crib and they want what they want like a neurotic, therapeutically shelf-worn little god, that if that baby did not get his desires met, and if that baby could, he or she would probably crawl out of his crib and kill you. Matricide, no problem. Patricide, no problem. I want what I want, and you better give it to me, or I will make your life miserable. I mean, how many of you, honestly, how many of you fathers walk in and you know you're like this? Oh, sweetie, please, don't you understand? Daddy's got to get up in just 2 hours. Let me go back to sleep. Wah! They don't care. They don't care. They don't. I mean, how many of you, for you, has that ever worked? Oh, yeah, they're concerned that I have to go to work. They don't want, I operate heavy equipment. They're concerned for my safety. They want me to be wide awake and alert. So they're going to go to sleep and let me sleep. Not a chance. Now, that little beautiful bundle that God's made that wants what it wants, and that is it. My friends, you know what that happens to that little baby? It just gets bigger. And do you know what happens with those desires? They just get more sophisticated. You know, I'm telling you the truth. Now, such selfishness is at the heart of our conflict, and it is the greatest enemy to peace. It causes us to devalue and disrespect other people. Stop and consider the people that you find it easy to devalue and disrespect. Aren't they the ones that have stood in your way in one form or another for you to get something that you want? That person at work, that boyfriend, that girlfriend, whatever the case may be, that husband, that wife, it doesn't make any difference. The people that we devalue and disrespect most quickly, most easily, and most venomously are the people that have stood in our way. So that we don't get what we want. It causes us to devalue and disrespect others. Such selfishness cuts off understanding. Such selfishness ends up being the very inspiration behind the satanic verse of selfishness, which you won't find in your Bibles, but you'll know what I'm alluding to. Be quick to speak and slow to hear and quick to anger, because my wrath can accomplish the purpose of God. Now, you know your Bibles, don't you? We're to be quick to what? We're to be quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger, knowing that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteous purpose of God. And yet, what do? Someone stands in our way, I devalue that person, I disrespect that person, I no longer understand that person, I don't want to understand that person. All they are is an impediment to me getting my needs, my desires, my wants, whatever you want to call them, met. And therefore, it is much more important what I have to say to them than what they have to say to me. And it's much more important that they know how I feel about this situation right now. Isn't it funny? I didn't read this in a book. It's experience. You walk off. No, wait a second. There's one more thing I've got to say here. Why? Because we're convinced in our heart of hearts that our wrath can accomplish a purpose. If they know how mad I am, then I will get my way. Now, maybe you're not the kind to turn around and say, now, hey, wait a minute. Maybe you're the kind to just say, yeah, whatever. And you assassinate with your silence. My friends, there is not a whole lot that's more godly in that than a verbal battering and barrage. You can murder with verbal words and you can murder with silent words, but the fact of the matter is that we still murder. What's the remedy to this? The rest of James chapter 4 through verse 10. Submission to God. What does submission to God have to do with my wants and desires? It's quite simple. When I'm submitted to God, what am I submitted to? I am submitted to His divine sovereignty over my life. And so if that husband or that wife or that fellow church member or that group or my kids or my coworkers or whatever the case, and they are impediments to my wants and my desires, if I am in submission to God, what am I doing? I am yielding myself to the fact that God has a sovereign will and purpose for my life right now, and it evidently includes this. Submission to God. How easy is it when you have a conflict with somebody? Maybe it's conflict in the body. Man, every time you see them, your stomach just starts to sink a little bit. I don't want to talk to that person. Maybe I do want to talk to that person. Maybe I know exactly the right little dagger to stick in ever so subtly. I've noticed there are a lot of Christians that are good at that. They leave the broadsword at home, and they have the dagger that's in their back pocket after they say a very nice word. Then they get it out and. Oh, and Christians are good. We're well trained. How easy is it to just submit to God? I take it by the dead silence that you don't find it any easier than I do. We submit to God. We have humility before God and before others, which means that we are constantly fighting the fight to make sure that we value others and respect others, even if we don't agree with them, even if we see them as impediments. The fact of the matter remains that humility demands Ephesians or Philippians 2:3 to think of others more highly than ourselves, even those people that we think are just stupid. Oh, shame on us. Shame on us for our petty, pathetic, carnal, superficial value judgments on the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Who made you the judge of another man's heart anyway? When submission to God and humility before God takes place, what is God? Who is God opposed to? He's opposed to the proud. Who does He give grace to? He gives grace to the humble. And when that grace comes, do you know what happens? Then James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 can actually become a reality. Quick to hear. I value what you have to say to me. And so say it. And I will listen. And I will listen because of humility before God, submission to God, and the grace of God. I will listen to you actually without thinking about what I'm going to say to you next. We're good at that too. When the other person talks, that's just time for us to reload. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Slow to anger, knowing that my anger is not going to accomplish the righteous purpose of God. And then what happens is you begin to understand the other person. You may not agree with them, but you begin to understand the other person. You might begin to understand why they said something that was so astronomically stupid. You begin to understand, and when you begin to understand, you begin to care. And when you begin to care, you're keeping the peace. Well, I suppose we could stop there, go home and lick our wounds, but it will not be. There is another impediment. Now, this is not a separate category, but this is something that specifically needs to be drawn out. If the desire, selfish desires of our heart is a formidable enemy to keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then this next area is also an enormous enemy. That is sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue. Now, I have scattered verses in Proverbs, but you need to just follow along and just look at them. We're not worried this morning about fine homiletical polish and the development of a keen outline. What I want you to do is I want you to take these passages that come from God's inspired word and take them right through the eye gate and pray that God would sink them down into the heart. Proverbs chapter 18. And verse 21. And you'll see why I start with this one. Proverbs 18:21. Listen so carefully. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. My friends, the Bible teaches us without stuttering or without ambiguity that this little member that resides within us has the power of life and death. It has the power to build up, and it has the power to destroy. It has the power to wound, and it has the power to heal. And I can tell you that more people are hurt every day by words than they are by other weapons. I don't care if your mother told you sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. It's not biblical. There are some of you even today in full adult life, and you still have wounds that were wounds from words spoken by parents. So don't tell me words will never hurt me. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that life and death reside not in the power of the sword, nor in the power of the gun, but life and death reside in the power of the tongue. Proverbs chapter 11. In verse 9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. An example of life and death being in the power of the tongue. Chapter 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. There are people that are quite good at that, aren't they? It's almost like they are the most clumsy sword fighters in the world, and all they do is hack and hew and stab and jab with their words, and they don't care. You know the kind of person that's being spoken of here? This is the kind of person that always lets you know what they think. This kind of person always lets you know what they feel. By the way, there's some strange idea that it's a virtue just to let people know always how you feel or think. And that is not a virtue, it's foolishness. It is foolishness. And so we raise our kids. Now, honey, if you're at school and the teacher says something, you just tell them how you feel about it. And then we wonder why when they're 35 they can't keep a job. Chapter 15, verse 1, a must for memorization for husbands and wives. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Just try it! Just try it. You'll be absolutely amazed. Okay, I'm going to give a gentle answer. The next time he comes in with that Neanderthal gait and starts to grouch and grump and ugh and make. I'm gonna reply with a soft answer. It's gonna be gentle. Just try it. Just try it. Instead, you know what we're good at? Gonna talk to me that way? Because my rights are so important to me, and my desires I hold in the highest esteem, I cannot let you get away with talking in a way that I find unacceptable. And so listen, you big jerk, next time, that's how we are. That's how we are. And the reason some of you kind of chuckle is because that's how you are. And the other reason why some of you are sitting there and you won't make any facial expression whatsoever is because that's how you are. That's how we are. Try a gentle answer one day and see what happens. 16:28. Pay attention to these. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. 18:6. Don't take this literally. Understand the wisdom genre that it fits into. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. You want to punch him out. 26:20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there's no whisperer, contention quiets down. One last one, just in case your conscience isn't bruised yet. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. You knew we'd end up back in James. I would commend all of James 3 to you, but I just want to point out these two verses, 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. It's the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire itself by hell. My friends, as we stop and consider this awesome and high calling that we have to preserve, promote, and protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we begin to realize that the major obstacle to us doing that is our own hearts, and then we begin to realize that the weapon that we most frequently use in manifesting James 4, 1 through 3 are these very tongues that God has given us to sing His praise, then all of a sudden we realize that the great weapon used to disrupt unity and peace is the tongue. Lives are destroyed by the tongue. Churches can be divided by the tongue. Relationships can be irreparably damaged by the tongue. Do you understand? If life and death reside in the power of the tongue, and we are called to keep peace and to promote unity, that we have to pray with the psalmist, "O God, put a guard over my mouth. Put a guard over my mouth." If I just go out and I'm just free to be me, it's not just a matter of self-expression. It's just not a matter of my own verbal creativity. It's a matter of spouting forth the sin that resides in this heart. I mentioned last week, and we're coming up to Reformation Day, there are times when division is a necessary thing. The apostle reminds us that divisions do sometimes exist so that those who are proven may be found out. We can look back to October 31st, 1517, and we can see what Martin Luther did on that day, which indeed did bring a split. It did bring a division, but it was a division that was worthy of its cause because of truth. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, that the only basis of real unity is the truth. But beloved, you understand that 99.44% of churches that split don't split over truth. Do you understand that 99% of relationships that break up don't break up because of truth? Do you understand that 99% of marriages that break up don't break up because of truth? They break up because the source of quarrels and fighting is right inside here, and we don't know how to control our own hearts or our desires or submit ourselves to God or be humble enough to hold the other person in higher esteem than we hold ourselves, and we're not wise enough to put a gate over our mouth and keep it tightly locked. These are serious things. We're not done. We're done for today. But we're not done. If the apostle gives us the charge, elect people of God, do everything you can insofar as it rests with you. Take great pains to preserve the unity that the Spirit has created in the bond of peace, which is Jesus Christ Himself. If that is the apostolic admonition to the people of God, then we have to say, Lord, help me. Help me. And by the way, if you start praying for other people, Lord, make sure he got it. Lord, make sure she got it. Maybe I'll order her a tape. Maybe I'll order her two. She can listen to it on the way to work and the way home. I want to make sure she gets this. My friends, if that's what you're thinking, then you didn't get it. You didn't get it. Take these things to heart for yourself. And be committed to being a peacemaker in the church of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are foolish creatures, and our hearts are sick. We pray that you would cleanse us, sanctify us, make us more like your own dear Son. We pray that you would give us self-control. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love for others, even those whom we don't agree with, see eye to eye with. And Father, we pray that because of your work in us, through your word and spirit, there will be people around us in our neighborhoods, our jobs, our communities, our families, who will be able to say, behold, how they love one another. To the glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ, who has made us one with his own blood. Amen.